day of beginnings, the beginning of the New Testament church, beginning of new trends, wearing two ties at once. As you read in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were all assembled on that day, and we read Mr. Good read us a description of what took place on that day. What I want to concentrate on today is receiving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit. At that point, humans can now have the law written on their hearts. Keeping God's truth from the inside out. When Prince Charles of England was a young man, he and some friends took a trip to Switzerland to go skiing. When they arrived at the ski resort, they were very disappointed. The ski resort had closed the slopes because of the threat of avalanche. And there were a few slopes still open, but they weren't open to the public. And they had marked them with flags and markers and signs. And when only a few of the slopes were considered safe to use. And since the prince and his party were very considered very trustworthy and mature for their age, the manager of the resort agreed to let them go ahead and ski if they would stay within the signs and the warning signs they posted. Then the shocking news came of a terrible accident on the ski slopes with the prince's party out there. And one of the prince's lifelong friends was killed in an avalanche. And they said it was just a miracle that Prince Charles hadn't been killed. And the question was asked in the news, how did this happen? A day or two later, the press reported that the prince's group had chosen to ski out on the slopes that had been closed. The avalanche warnings had been posted. They thought they'd go outside the warning signs. You know, that's where the grass or the snow seemed whiter on the other side of the fence. And it seemed like that'd be a lot more fun to get out there and ski where they were forbidden to do so. So they went beyond the fence. They went beyond the fences. And the result was several broken worlds. Like the prince and his party who would not stay within the fences. And brethren, you know, we all become curious at times to maybe use the liberty or the freedom that we have been given to go outside, maybe go outside the fence and see what's on the other side. Try it out. We as the people of God have been given a certain amount of liberty and freedom, and that wonderful gift that we were given, that was given on the day of Pentecost when we were with the laying on of hands after baptism. Is it possible to take that liberty we have and misuse it? Is it possible that we can fail? Is it possible that we can fail? Does God's grace, that magnificent pardon, you know, pardon that He offers us, does it leave any room for failure, for maybe bad choices? Today, let's look at God's Word and see if it's possible, to see if it's possible for us to fail even after receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, when we look at examples of God's tremendous mercy, you know, the positive examples of dealing with human beings, it's sometimes hard to imagine that we can fail. And I think one of the outstanding examples of God's patience and mercy is found in 2 Kings chapter 21. It's a story of a man, a king in Judah, named King Manasseh. King Manasseh. And I was first introduced to this story several years before I began attending church. I was starting to read and study God's Word, studying the Bible, and it was a Saturday morning, and I was sitting out on the patio of my house studying the Bible, and I was sitting there meditating and thinking about the scripture that I just read. And it said, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." And I was enjoying the peace and quiet, and I was wondering if I ever entertained an angel and not known about it. I was thinking about, did I show the proper hospitality? Did I ever entertain an angel, maybe? And I was sitting there, this voice came out of nowhere. "Good morning." I turned around, and a man appeared behind me. It seems from nowhere. I was totally immersed in what I was thinking. And when I looked around at him in the early morning sun, the sun was right behind his head. It looked like light was radiating from this man's face. And brother and I knew right then that it was an angel. I was wondering how I was going to entertain this guy, this angel. And then he said, "Do you know who was the most evil person that ever lived?" And the way he looked at me, I said, "Oh no, this man's talking about me." And before I could defend myself, he said it was King Manasseh. I was thinking, boy, that's a relief. And he said, "If I want to know the answer to these questions and more Bible questions, he can sell me a book that will answer all these questions about the Bible." So back in those days, we did have door-to-door salesmen. It turned out that this was a door-to-door salesman, not an angel. And just a little background of King Manasseh according to Bible history. In most people's mind, they think of King Manasseh as very evil. Really doesn't have a good reputation. And Manasseh, if you remember, was son of King Hezekiah. And if you remember, King Hezekiah was a very righteous king. He's described as one of the few righteous kings in the whole Bible. And so Manasseh in his childhood lived in the king's house. He lived in luxury, you might say. He had all the comforts, he had all the security, and the blessings of a father who obeyed God. He had all these blessings. And really, as a prince in Judah, Manasseh had it made. Someday he would be king and he would rule Judah. And it happened, brethren, sooner than expected. At the age of 12, his father died. And it's interesting that the word Manasseh in the Hebrew means forget, making to forget. And Manasseh lived up to his name. He quickly forgot whatever his father taught him. It seemed like Manasseh just did the opposite of everything that Hezekiah did. Just as Hezekiah sought God with all his heart, Manasseh did the opposite. He turned in the opposite direction, away from God and into sin. In 2 Kings 21, his father had spent a lifetime turning the people to the truth, trying to destroy all the pagan ways in Judah. In just a few years, Manasseh destroyed everything his father had built up in a lifetime. Let's look at 2 Kings 21:6. Verse 6. "Also he made his son pass through the fire." In other words, he sacrificed his son to a pagan god. It's, it just turned in exactly terrible ways from God. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritualists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And I think, brethren, at this point, we'd have to admit, if there was ever a man, you know, maybe besides ourselves, who tried the patience of God, it would have to be Manasseh. And he did this by changing a few things to start with, and changed more and more into the people, people in the nation had also thrown out the truth. He led the people in that direction to do that. He did it gradually, unnoticed at first. I read about a tree out in, huge tree out in Colorado, and it fell to the ground with a resounding crash after staying on a hill out in Colorado for 400 years. It stood there for 400 years. It was a mere sapling when Columbus discovered America. And over the years, they estimated this tree had been struck by lightning 14 times. It braved terrible windstorms, and it had even been there through an earthquake. And brethren, you know what caused that tree to fall? Some little beetles. They bored on the bark of the tree and chewed away at the tree until this tree came falling down. You know, it's like with us. You know, insignificant sins often make substantial ingrowth into our spiritual growth, our lives. And if unchecked, if we leave these sins unchecked, they can cause also our downfall. You know, it's just like stated, we learned during the days of unleavened bread. Sin is like the leaven. It starts out small, and before we know it, the whole lump can be leavened. And Hezekiah made it, during his reign, he made it very difficult for people to worship God. Before they were worshiping God, but after he did these things, the people, it made it very difficult. He persecuted those in the old ways, the ways of God, and the ways of his father. But God, being very patient with Manasseh, he sent warnings to Manasseh. He sent warnings, even after all these things that he had done, he sent warnings in the ways that he was leading the people. But instead of listening to those warnings that were brought, Manasseh had the prophets of God who brought the message. He had them killed. He had them executed. It's even thought that he's the one that executed Isaiah, had him sawn in two while he was still alive. By the time Manasseh was in his early 30s, the situation in Judah had become so bad that the only way, God knew the only way to keep the people of Judah from destroying themselves was to send the nation into captivity. So he sent the king of Assyria, who destroyed the country and took Manasseh away in chains. Here was the king taken away in chains. You know, by a rebellious spirit, Manasseh had lost everything. He had lost everything. And he ended up a captive in Babylon. You know, we might say he reaped what he sowed. Surely by this time, brethren, God's patience would surely have run out with Manasseh. God would surely write this man off. But if we stop there, there's more to the story in another book of the Bible. It's in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. And this part of the, since it's separated from the first part of the story, it's part of the story that very few realized what happened to Manasseh. And we can read in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12, notice what happened. Verse 12, talking about Manasseh. Now he was in affliction. He implored the Lord his God notice this, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. As you know, he suffered in prison, bound in these chains. He began to realize that he had lost everything. He started out with such a great future, everything but his life. And now he's in danger of losing that life. Suddenly begins to see himself, what a mess he made of things, mess of his life. His sins began coming back into view. He began thinking about the sins that he was responsible for, killing thousands of his fellow countrymen. He led the people into sin. They had undone all the good that his father had done. And when God showed him mercy and sent messengers to warn him of what he was doing, he killed God's messengers, his prophets. And he was responsible for killing some of his own children in the captivity of a nation. Let's look in verse 13. Manasseh and prayed to him, and he received his entry. God heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You know, God heard that prayer, and God was moved to do all those things by that prayer. And you know, this is an outstanding example of the pardon that awaits mankind, the tremendous pardon, the mercy of our God. You know, God forgave Manasseh. You know, as is mentioned, called by some the most wicked of all those who ever lived. God not only forgave him, but gave him the kingdom back. He gave him his kingdom back, restored him to being king. Brethren, when we look at this example, hopefully we can appreciate the tremendous mercy of our God. It shows us, brethren, he is so filled with compassion that he will honor the true repentance of anyone, no matter how rotten our past lives have been. He's there wanting to forgive. You know, Christ gave us the parable of the prodigal son. And when the son forsook everything he'd been given, he came back to see himself and repented. And he was shown mercy by a compassionate father. There was a pardon for Paul as he persecuted the New Testament church, killing many and putting people in prison. Yet he discovered a God. He changed, a God who extended him mercy and compassion. And there was pardon for Peter after denying Christ three times. And brethren, from that, we know there is pardon for us. Each of us has been able to receive that same mercy and compassion in our own lives. We have received an unmerited pardon. And brethren, we know that grace does abound. But is it possible to take advantage of this mercy, the liberty that we've been given, and get us into trouble? Is there ever a situation when there is no more pardon? You know, if there is, it behooves us to find out what that situation is and prevent us from falling into that situation. You know, Jesus Christ actually talks about that situation, a situation where pardon is no longer an option. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In verse 22, Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub." That's another name for Satan the devil. Talking about Christ, the scribes. "And by the ruler of the demons, he casts He casts out demons. You know, the scribes, some of the religious leaders of the day, they knew that Christ had the power. They'd seen it. They'd seen the miracles. They could not refute these miracles. The large crowds had seen them. And since they couldn't refute these miracles, they maligned the power which was behind those miracles. The power that this day of Pentecost represents. They began charging Jesus with having demons. And they were saying that the demons were responsible for all this good, all these miracles that were being performed. They were responsible for these. That the miracles, you know, they knew the miracles were good. You know, they knew better. And they knew the demons were not responsible for this goodness, these miracles. But you know, their envy, their greed, their jealousy got in the way. They saw evil as good and good as evil. They did not rejoice in the good that had been done right before their eyes. And they attributed the good to evil. They saw Christ as a potential threat to their own being, their own selves. Mark 3:23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then they plunder his house." Christ was showing them how ridiculous this argument was. This attitude of refusing to listen to correction, or refusing to follow what a person knows to be true, a non-changing, a non-repentant attitude. You know, that if it's an unrepentant attitude, is an attitude that cannot be forgiven. An attitude that we will not see and admit that we were wrong. It's an attitude that will not ask. It will not ask for forgiveness. Unless we admit that we were wrong, we will never see the need to repent. We will never see the need to change. And brethren, we know times a part of our human nature, it's hard to admit a mistake. But, you know, that's a part of our human nature. There was I read this in the Bible Illustrator. Once when Frederick II, as 18th century king of Russia, he went out on a tour of a Berlin prison. And he was greeted with the cries of the prisoners as he walked through the prison. They were all protesting the unjust imprisonment they'd received, and they were all innocent. He heard all these cries of innocence. And while he's listening to all this stuff, he noticed a prisoner sitting alone over in the corner of the courtyard. And this prisoner seemed unconcerned with all this turmoil that was going on, all these people crying about being there unjustly. And then he walked over to this other prisoner who was sitting there, and he asked him, why are you here? Armed robbery. Were you guilty, the king said. Oh, yes, indeed, your majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment. At that point, Frederick summoned the jailer. He said, release this guilty man at once. Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where we corrupt all these fine, innocent people that are in the prison. You know, brethren, that is the way of God. Think about it. That is the way of God. God is just waiting for us to admit our mistakes. He's doing that so he can forgive us. We can be freed from the prison of doubt, of guilt. And Jesus did not see this attitude in the scribes, but an attitude that refused to allow the scribes, an attitude they didn't want to repent, an attitude that would not follow God's Spirit. And Christ is telling us that by turning our backs on God's Spirit, you know, when the healing is by the Spirit, brethren, what we're doing, we're closing the door to eternal life. That's the only way we can achieve eternal life, is give up the old self. It makes sense. If we refuse to follow where Christ is leading us, we'll never reach our goal, the kingdom of God. We were called, baptized to accept the way of life. And, you know, at the time, we know, hopefully we're told, we're embarking on a very dangerous journey. But it is a journey, brethren, with a goal. And the end of that journey is a very, very worthwhile goal. And to make it to that goal, we're given a guide. God leads us through his power, his Spirit, and the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. You know, it's very similar to the journey that Israel took out of Egypt, you know, toward the promised land. But even with all the divine guidance that the Israelites had, they continually questioned. They continually questioned their guide, where they were going. They second-guessed God at every opportunity, that God was leading them in the wrong direction. And throughout that journey, brethren, they wanted to quit. At other times, they want to turn around and go back to the good life as a slave to sin in Egypt, to quit and go back to where they started out from, into slavery of Egypt, which is considered a sin. It represents sin. They rebelled against where God was leading them. And when they got to the promised land, if you remember, they sent spies out, and then they refused to enter the promised land. They refused to enter. But notice, it's like spoiled children. When God told them not, they couldn't go in the promised land, all at once they decided they wanted to go into the promised land. Again, rebelling against God. God told them not to go in, they wanted to go in. And some of them actually turned and tried to go in on their own. And brethren, it seems like we're on that very same journey today, being led toward the promised land, the kingdom of God. And brethren, we know there's a very formidable enemy out there, an enemy who doesn't want us to reach that goal. And the Bible describes him as a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. You know, if that lion is roaring, we don't have much excuse for not knowing that he's out there and he's wanting to devour us. He didn't say he's sneaking up on people. He's a roaring lion. I mean, that should send chills up and down our spines when we hear a roaring lion in the backyard say. The Bible also describes this journey as spiritual warfare, that we're not fighting against the physical. And in order to understand how Satan works in this spiritual battlefield, it's interesting to know in physical warfare how the retreating army, if you're advancing, the retreating army is trying to prevent you from advancing. And as the army retreats, they leave behind some gifts, usually. In the old days, they left behind these minefields. They bury these mines in, in the fields, on the roadways, as they retreated. And these mines were very, very dangerous weapons. They're buried underground, you cannot see them. They're out of sight, and the advancing army just simply could not see them. And they're fixed to go off by pressure, that if you step on the ground above it, you've got a little plunger there that goes down from your weight and sets off the mine. And it's very terrifying. I can imagine how terrifying it'd be to walk across an unmarked minefield. You wouldn't know when the next step you take would be your last. In the military, they do have specially trained people. They used to clear these minefields, and if they couldn't actually clear them, they would mark where the mines were, and you could be guided by these little flags to get through the minefield. So the troops could be guided through the minefield. And you know, brethren, as we journey toward our goal, we must use our physical senses. We cannot use our physical senses. You know, we're unable to see where these minds are. The minds that Satan has left in our path, these spiritual minds. But you know, God doesn't leave us unprotected. We have that, we begin the power of God's Spirit to guide us through that minefield. Brethren, that's when we make choices. We need to find out, ask God, where do we go, this way or we go this way? To find out where He's directing us. And we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We may have walked past the mine, we think we're good, we've walked past the mine before, we're going to do it this time, but there may be another one there. So we need to ask for God's advice, to get His direction, know what the choice should be. And that shows us we cannot turn our back on God's Spirit. And you know, it's easy to see, we cannot get to the goal unless we follow that lead. We can't depend upon ourselves. And just like in this analogy, we have freedom and liberty to make certain choices, just like the Prince Charles had. And one of the choices is, number one, we can do it on our own. Do it without the guidance of God. And we can end up like the soldier who's trying to do it on his own and step on one of those mines. Landmine. And brethren, that's the attitude that Christ saw in the scribes. The attitude of Israel trying to enter the promised land on their own. A very foolhardy approach. Same attitude, brethren, we see in the ways of this world, even more so today. Not following God's will, but trying to follow our own will. Don't trust your will, please. I saw a cartoon on the internet recently by Mike Waters that illustrates this point. In the first frame of this cartoon, they show these two young men standing out in the field, nice grass. There's a two-rail white fence around where they are here, and it shows. And this one guy is jumping over the fence. And the fence is marked God's commands. And the first guy, he says, I hate being confined by this fence. I'm jumping over it. And the other guy puts up his hand just as he jumps and says, wait, it's not a fence. It's a guardrail. And the other guy is plummets over the cliff on the other side of the fence. That's the way God's commandments are. God's commandments were not written to make us miserable. They were not written to make us miserable. They were written by a loving Heavenly Father who cares very, very deeply about His children. Brethren, you've already answered the question, about this by being here today. The second choice we can make is we can turn our backs on our guide. We can turn our backs on our guide. Go back the way we came. Go back where we were before. Just like Israel, they saw all the good they had back in Egypt. And they did not have any good in Egypt. It wasn't good. They wanted to leave. They were slaves back in Egypt. And just like us, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, whether we admit it or not. Quit and go back. And you know, as sad as that is, over the years I've seen a lot of people make that choice. Returning to a way of life they were leaving, they were called out of. It seems so logical to them at that point, but it's not. Because, brethren, we will never reach that goal which is in front of us if we turn and go back. Go back to where we started. Those who truly follow Jesus Christ will be moving forward and never, never back. And we can find this situation in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what is written here. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if, after they escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment given to them. Notice the description here. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. You know, that's the way God looks at that. That type of decision. Once we've made the commitment, brethren, there is no return. We have to press on toward the goal. That's why before baptism, we're told to count the cost. And Christ made a statement in Luke chapter 9 to count the cost before we start. That's why it's so serious that he wants us to count the cost. That's why a decision like that cannot be made on emotion. It cannot be made by rolling around the floor, coming up to the altar. It cannot be made like that. It cannot be made by someone who is not mature. To count the cost before we start. Verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Hopefully we can see that by going back to where we started from, it is not a choice. It is not a choice for us, and it's not a choice that we'd ever want to make. And the third option is we can just stop, refuse to go on. Stop out there in the wilderness. And there are probably a number of reasons that this can happen. Maybe we've become content with how far we've gone. That we, you know, we've progressed a long ways in this race. We've passed up a lot of people, maybe. Become satisfied with the status quo. Think maybe, you know, we've gone far enough. Or perhaps we get weary, we get tired, and decide to quit. But more than likely, brethren, it's just not getting tired. More than likely, it's a case of losing sight of the goal. And it's a documented fact in most human endeavors that losing sight of the goal can force us to give up, quit, more than getting tired and weary. It seems like as long as we can visualize the goal we're headed toward, we can overcome the tiredness, the weariness. And there's another story from the Bible Illustrator. It was in the early morning hours, July 4th, 1952. And this powerful swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick attempted to become the first woman to span the distance between California coast and Catalina Island. And this 21-mile swim through shark infested waters, very cold waters, was very, very treacherous. It's a grueling swim with the cold waters and the strong currents they have there. And she started out swimming very strongly, but after 10 miles of swimming, a heavy fog set in. And as the hours wore on, our coach noticed that she was becoming weary. The strokes were beginning more forced, and she wanted to quit. She wanted to quit. He kept shouting encouragement to her, but finally she could not take it any longer. She quit. And there was, as they were pulling in her into the rowboat, the fog suddenly lifted. And out of that 21-mile journey, she was 500 yards from the goal. There was the California coast, 500 yards. And she later admitted that she wasn't defeated by being tired, the fatigue, but by the fog. If I could have seen the land, she said, I could have made it. And 2 months later, she did make it. Again, she was limited by the fog. But she said, at this time, to overcome this despair, the trials, she kept the goal in mind. She kept the goal in mind. You know, if we can visualize a goal, keep it in sight, we can overcome the weariness. You know, hardship has a way of obscuring our goal, our spiritual vision. And brethren, the solution is focus our minds on God and our goal. You know, brethren, we think about it. That is one of the reasons that God gave us these holy days and the Sabbath, to keep our minds on the goal. We can lose sight. It doesn't take very long. If we go out in the fog and don't come to the clarity we have in the Sabbath and the holy days. So we have to, brethren, we have to have that vision so that we can focus on our goal. They remind us of God's plan, you know, the millennium, Sabbath, the millennial rule of God. Keep us focused on that. And I read an article about how our vision can, can erode away and we can lose sight of the goal. And there was another story I'd like to relay up to you. It's about the pilgrims who came, some pilgrims who came here about 400 years ago to America. And with, you know, with a lot of vision and courage, they came here on a very small boat, hardship of crossing an ocean, and they wanted to settle in a new land. To them, it was the promised land. In the first year after they landed, they established a town. In the second year, they elected the town council. In the third year, the council proposed that they build a road 5 miles out into the wilderness. But in the fourth year, the people tried to impeach the council because they didn't see what good a road, it's a waste of money to build a road out into the wilderness with their money. You know, sometimes these forward-looking people have lost their vision that short amount of time. You know, they were able, it's amazing they were able to see across an ocean see a gold across the ocean. Then they couldn't see one 5 miles away. And brethren, that can happen to us also. You know, we feel like, you know, we've accomplished, we got it made. And there's a saying, unless we have vision, then we can't be deceived. It's stated as such, give us clear vision that we may know where to stand and what to stand for. Because unless we stand for something, we shall fall for anything. And God repeats that in the Proverbs about retaining that vision. That's what he says, where there is no vision, people perish. And he's talking about perishing, eternal perishing. Number four, the fourth and best choice is to follow God's Spirit. Follow God through His Holy Spirit. You know, brethren, after our calling, this is the only thing that makes sense. You know, God not only leads us by the power of His Spirit, but we're convicted, then we show the need for that correction. And when we show the need for that correction, we can accept correction, because we all need correction. But on the other hand, it's possible to quench the Holy Spirit if we refuse to be corrected. And John describes this condition in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, let's look at verse 8. And I've heard people say this. I've heard people actually say this. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice verse 9 now. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So, brethren, we have a fundamental responsibility to recognize our sins. That's what God has given us to do, to recognize our sins. And we can see them. Brethren, we often see them coming from God's word. That's a place we need to turn to, and hopefully people that live that messages about God's word is to be able to see ourselves, to recognize our sins. And this verse, once again, is showing us the magnificent pardon, the grace. It shows us God is there, He's faithful, and He does want to forgive us. The word is showing us and emphasizing the point that we cannot earn that forgiveness. We cannot buy that forgiveness. We cannot win that forgiveness. We all know that we have earned the death penalty. And the only way that penalty can be paid, we cannot pay it. We pay for someone else without sin to pay it for us. And we know from the spring holiday season that has been paid by Jesus Christ, willingly paid. Jesus Christ. And these verses leave us great hope. There's no doubt there's pardon for any and all sins that are repented of. But on the other hand, there is no pardon. There is no pardon for those who do not repent of their sins. And as long as we have that repentant attitude, but if we ignore the correction of the Holy Spirit, our hearts can be hardened. It's like the beginning thief. I know of individuals as children. The first time that person goes in to steal, maybe to shoplift, shoplift something. Probably first time they were very nervous about doing that. They had sweaty hands. It's kind of a scary situation. But they were not caught the first time. They got away with it. Then when they tried the second time, it became easier and easier. And eventually, if they keep that up, it will not bother them at all. It will not bother them at all. Sin becomes a habit. I don't care if it's shoplifting or some other sin. It becomes a habit. And when we reach this point, brethren, God is warning us that our hearts can be hardened. There's a scripture in Hebrews 6 that describes what can happen to us if we let sin become a habit. Brethren, we reach a point where we do not care if we're forgiven or not. We reach a point where we don't care if we're not, whether we're forgiven or not. Let's go to Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall again, to renew them again to repentance, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Brethren, if we let the Holy Spirit flow through us and use it and help others to flow through us, if we do that, we will want to obey God. Not because we're forced to, but because we love Him and we want to please our Father. And when we're corrected and repent, we must ask for that forgiveness. And brethren, when we ask for forgiveness, it's an important lesson that Passover, we have to forgive others. General Oglethorpe, an American general in the 1700s, he said, "I never forgive and I never forget." And one of his men was standing there, he said, "Sir, I hope you never sin." You know, it's something that we need to reflect on, how much God has forgiven us. You know, we would go before His throne, and He's willing to forgive all if we repent of it. It makes our own little grudges against others seem very, very, very petty. Matthew 6, notice what he says about, Jesus Christ says here, Matthew 6, verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also." There's a conditional statement here. If then. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, another statement, if then, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And brethren, as human beings, we're in very sad shape if God will not forgive our trespasses. It makes it very obvious where we stand if we're unwilling to forgive others. And it makes it easier, brethren, if we rehearse the parable given in Matthew 18. And Mr. Ledbetter went through this a few weeks ago. At Matthew 18, verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgave him up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Then in verse 23, Jesus Christ goes through the parable where the servant owes the king a huge debt. He owes the king a huge debt, and he's no way that this man can repay it. So he asks for forgiveness from that debt. And the king forgives the debt. He forgives the debt. Then he goes out and meets one of his fellow servants. Says on the road, he meets one of his fellow servants who asks him in turn forgiveness of a very, very, very small debt where he had been forgiven a huge debt. And in turn, he will not forgive his fellow servant. So the king puts the debt back on the individual since he will not forgive that small debt. In verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And brethren, I think we all have to admit that we cannot pay our debt. And these are pretty strong words. You know, we've been given this tremendous benefit of forgiveness and pardon. But with those tremendous benefits also comes tremendous responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities is to forgive others. We cannot receive forgiveness of God if we're unwilling to forgive. And brethren, where are we if we do not do that? We're back where we started. We're back to where we started. As Mr. Soto mentioned, time in his life he felt that he was without hope. That's where each of us will be. And we can also blaspheme God's Holy Spirit by stopping what God is doing in us. God's working with us. If we stop doing but being unwilling to forgive, we're thwarting God's plan. You know, brethren, a lot of people think when they first come converted that God has called us now for our own salvation. For our own salvation. And He has. But that's not all there is to it. We have a work that we need to do now. And if we do things to impede that work that's in us, we are quenching God's Spirit, stopping the flow of God's Spirit through us. You know, God is preparing us for the present and also the future. You know, He's providing us with teaching material now. He's provided us with an environment. Brethren, I don't think any of us can complain that we do not have enough teaching material, that we know everything. The more we study and get close to God's Word, we realize how much we do not know. And hopefully we know that we have a long ways to go, all of us. And He's providing us opportunities not to be only learning, but the fellowship. That's where we can put these things into practice. Fellowship with people of like mind and to encourage one another. Now, this is a very important part of the Christian life, is to encourage and help others, to help one another. You know, He's opening doors for us to do a work, to be an example and a light, and to serve our fellow man. Since this is so very important, this may be why we find a warning given in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, preparing a church. Notice, the church is not one person. The church is the body of Christ. A variety of people. Preparing people is a responsibility that Christ has given us. He's given it for this present age and for the future. Verse 15, Hebrews 10. Notice where the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. Brethren, this is the new covenant. This was revealed on that day of Pentecost, which is right back in Acts 2. And this law would not be observed because of external pressure. But the law was written in the heart to come from the inside out. That giving is the way that God lives his life. That is his character, his being. That is actually the power of God living that type of life. And he gave it to us and he expects us to do the same. And by living that way, he expects us to become like he is. You know, I said before, God didn't make those laws to make us miserable. He did it to make us like him. Then verse 25, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some. But notice, but exhorting, what's mentioned here first? But exhorting one another. And so much more so as you see that day coming. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the end of this age. And brethren, if we will look, I think it's closer than we realize sometimes. If we're not here, we're able to be, then we cannot be taught what Christ wants us to learn. If we're not here, we cannot encourage, we cannot serve, we cannot teach, we cannot help one another as we're being told to do. And we see in the next few verses how serious Christ is about this, about the responsibility of assembling, teaching, encouraging one another. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Says the Lord, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, God not only loves a cheerful giver, but he also loves a cheerful assembler. And God wants us to be here. And Christ prepares spiritual food and invites us to a dinner. Brethren, how would we feel if we prepared a place and a special dinner for people we know that needed nourishment? And when the time came, very few show up, maybe just a handful. Brethren, I'll never forget my little sister when she was 6 or 7 years old. She decided to have a party. And she'd taken a lot of time printing up these little invitations, printing on a little piece of notebook paper for all her friends. It was a lot of work for her to print up these invitations because, you know, a 6 or 7 year old, even to print takes them a long time to print all these copies. But, you know, she didn't even seem to notice all the work that was involved in this. She was so enthused about having that party, and for several weeks the excitement grew and it grew. Every day when she came home from school, she would announce to some of her friends who said they would be at the party. And my mother had baked cookies and some other treats for them, and they had decorated the house with balloons. And the day of the party finally arrived, and you could see the excitement building up in her. She ran through the house, blonde curls bouncing up and down, her blue eyes sparkling. At last, the appointed hour arrived, but the guests did not. Not one of the children showed up. And you know, typical little children, my sister did not get mad or vengeful. But I'll never forget the hurt in her eyes. You know, where they had been sparkling with enthusiasm, now you can see the disappointment, the hurt. You know, God says that we should develop the attitude of little children. Certain attitudes that little children have. But they have certain attitudes that we lose as adults. And I wonder, brethren, if this hurt, this disappointment I saw in my sister, is the same kind of disappointment that God experiences when He prepares a meal for us on the Sabbath or the holy days. He makes all the preparations. He's anxiously awaiting His children to come to the meal. And I think all the time, the effort that God puts into the invitation that He makes, the preparation, the sacrifices, it's just the effort that He puts in to make it possible for us to be here. Even giving up the life of His Son, that we may be here to be fed. Brethren, we've been invited each week to a dinner by the King. The soon coming King of this whole earth, we mustn't take the invitation lightly. And hopefully we will not take that lightly. I really believe these verses are telling us if we are utilizing God's Spirit, then we will want to please our God. We will want to assemble. That we'll be here to desire that spiritual food prepared. We'll be here so that we can fellowship, so that we can encourage, not for ourselves, so we encourage each other and help one another. You know, I read of another feast that's prepared, and those who are invited do not show up. Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And hopefully we know what that's talking about. "And sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out another servant saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come, to the wedding. But notice the attitude. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. Notice they were not doing the things of God, but one, they were going to their own pursuits, one to his farm, another to his business. They were serving self, did not have time for God. You know, today we've addressed the question, is it possible for us to fail? You know, we've studied the magnificent grace of God's mercy, his pardon. At the same time, we've seen examples and read the words of the Bible. Brethren, it is possible to misuse the liberty we've been given and become self-serving. To reach a point where we become so self-serving, so calloused, so hardened, that we cannot ask or see the need for forgiveness. You know, we saw what happened to the ski party when they ignored the warning signs and they strayed outside the fences. Brethren, let's do not misuse the liberty we've been so graciously given to do the foolish. Brethren, let us show our spiritual maturity by staying within the fences, heeding the warning signs. So, brethren, we will not be buried. We will not become a casualty of the avalanches of this world. One arm stuff's not good. Thank you.